This morning we come to our third and final message in the short series which I have entitled Pearls from the Parables. And the subject this morning is how to invest your life. Now, some time ago, Donald Trump, you remember him, said in an interview, get this, "No, I don't believe in reincarnation. I don't believe in heaven or hell, but we go somewhere." "Do you know," he says, "I can't for the life of me figure out where." Now, that is the picture of a man who is so busy possessing this world that he is making no preparation whatsoever for the next. But before we point a finger, we must realize that it is easy for us to do the same thing. The fact is, most people in America today have absolutely no idea what life's all about. Now, there are three things that we can do with our life. You can waste it, you can spend it, or you can invest it. You can waste it, and there are plenty of things to waste it on. You know that as well as I. You can spend it on your career, on your hobby, on acquiring possessions, or you can invest it. And Jesus always taught that the greatest use of your life is to invest it in that which outlasts it. He told the parable of the talents that Elder Hulick has just read to us. And in that story, he gives seven principles for investing your life. And if you just take your outline now, we're going to go through these. I want to discuss them with you this morning. And I believe that if you and I apply these seven principles, they will make a major change in our life. Now, the first principle I call ownership. And ownership says that everything I have belongs to God. Everything I have belongs to God. God made it all. You and I really own nothing. Did you come into this world with anything? No, of course you didn't. Are you going to take anything out of this world? No, indeed you aren't. What you have, you simply get to use for 60 or 70 or 80 or maybe even 90 years. And then it's passed on to somebody else. This world and everything in it belongs to God, and God made us to manage His resources. Our text says, "The kingdom of God is like a man going on a journey who called his servants." And what did he do? He entrusted his property to them. The question is, whose property was it? The servants or the master's? It was the master's. God has entrusted some things to you, my friend. Now, the second principle is the principle of allocation. And that principle says that God has given me some talents. God has given me some talents. Look at verse 15. "To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, according to his ability." Now that word talent that we use today actually comes from this story. I looked it up in the dictionary this week, and it gives a recording in the definition. See Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. The Oxford English Dictionary. Now, the word talent, as I say, comes from this story. In Christ's day, a talent was an amount of money worth about $1,200. So the master gives $6,000 to the first servant, he gives $2,400 to the second, and he gives $1,200 to the third, and he says, I want you to go and invest it while I'm away. Now, folks, you have some talents also. What are talents? Did you ever think about that? What are your talents? Well, they are abilities, resources, skills, opportunities, all of the things that God has entrusted to you, spiritual gifts, anything God has entrusted to you, your children, your job, all these can be considered talents. You notice that although the amount differs, everyone gets something. There's no such thing as a no-talent person. Every one of us has at least one talent, whether we think so or not. Romans 12:6 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. I like the Living Bible rendering of it. Listen to this. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. Oh, how I wish I could play the violin like Dan Francell does, for example. Just to think of one talent that he's using for the glory of God. God has given to each one of us the ability to do certain things well. So you see, you're unique. There's nobody quite like you in all the world, and don't you ever forget it. God made you for a purpose. Isn't that great to know? Indeed, I think that deserves an amen, if you have the strength to say it. Yes. God has given me some talents. Now, number three, the principle of accountability. What does that mean? It means that God expects me to use my talents. To use my talents. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. You see, he had made an investment, and he wanted a return on his investment. And God has made an investment in your life. Did you ever realize that? And he's looking for a return. The Bible assures us that one day God is going to do an audit of your life. Are you ready for that? None of us likes to be audited, do we? I've had it twice by the IRS, but I've come through with flying colors, I'm glad to say. But one day, you are going to have a life audit, and God is going to ask you, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? After all, you didn't choose to be born in America or to experience the freedom and the opportunity that we enjoy here. What are you doing with these blessings? And the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. God expects us to use our talents. Now, the fourth principle is the principle of utilization. And it says that it is wrong to bury what God gave you. You see, that first fellow went out and he doubled his $6,000. It was 100% return. He was a pretty shrewd investor. And the second man likewise took his $2,400 and he doubled it. You know, he buys Walmart or McDonald's stock or whatever. And he really did very well. But the point of the story is this third fellow. Look at verse 18. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He was cautious. He was conservative. He did nothing with the money. He made sure that he would lose none of it, but by the same token, he would gain nothing either. And what was his master's reaction? Notice verse 26. You wicked, lazy servant. I'd say his master was kind of ticked off, wasn't he? In the next verse he says, you should at least have put my money into the bank, in a passbook account, so that I could have accumulated some interest. But you didn't even do that. You hid it. You haven't even tried. It was the sin of inactivity. Now, folks, here's the point of the whole message today. I cannot please God by playing it safe. Let me repeat that. I cannot please God by playing it safe. You and I must take risks in life. God says that if I don't, I'm both lazy and wicked. Why does God want me to take risks? Because the Bible says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Romans 14, 23. And it says also that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. And if it's all safe, you don't need any faith. So what Jesus is saying here is that doing nothing is absolutely inexcusable. God would rather have you try to serve Him and totally fail than do nothing. He'd rather have you attempt to do something good and fail than attempt to do nothing and succeed. A great Christian once said, when I die, I want them to put on my tombstone the four words, at least he tried. I like that. I may not reach all the goals I believe God has given me for my life, but what matters is the effort, trying to make your life count, trying to do something significant that is going to outlast you. Like raising your children in such a way that they will open their lives to Christ as the flower opens to the light and the heat of the sun. Oh, what a glory it is to see Christian parents raising their families and seeing those children come to know the Lord and serve Him and set up Christian families for themselves when they marry. There's no joy in the world to touch it, my friends. But doing nothing is inexcusable. Now, which person? The one with the five talents, or the one with the two talents, or the one with the one talent is the most likely to sit on his talent and bury it and do nothing? Well, notice, it is the fellow with the one talent. Why? Because this is typically what goes through his mind. Well, I'm just a one talent person. Therefore, since I'm not a superstar, I'm not going to do anything. I'll let the pros do it. Since I have only one talent, I'll just bury it. I'm not going to make any attempt at ministry at all with my life. You know, folks, there are Christians who, when they're honest, would say, you know, Pastor, the fizz has gone out of my spiritual life. There's no sparkle anymore. My Christian life is more of a routine than a relationship. There's no joy like there used to be. You know why this happens to some believers? Because they're sitting on the sidelines. They're not in the game. They're spectating, not participating. You get stretched out when you're in the game, not when you're sitting in the stands and perhaps criticizing the players. God expects me to use what He has given me. And He says that if I don't, it isn't just a casual matter. He says it's flat wrong to waste my life and my testimony, no matter how much of this world's goods I may accumulate. I shudder to think of some of the excuses that some believers will try to make before God, standing looking at those nail-pierced hands of the Savior and blurting out some lame excuse why they made no attempt whatsoever to get involved in attracting other people to Him. And may I suggest, as your pastor and your friend, that you seriously consider preparing for that event, the judgment day, because it's surely coming. It is. Now, principle 5, motivation. Did you ever realize that it is fear, F-E-A-R, that keeps me from using my talent so often? Why do we play it safe? It's really fear, and fear is Satan's favorite tactic. And there are three kinds of fear. Let me give them to you. There is self-doubt, there is self-pity, and there is self-consciousness. And any time you're sitting on your talent, it's usually because of one or more of these three things, and they all spell fear. Self-doubt goes like this. Well, I could never do that. I'm not qualified. But really, that's a fear of failure. Do you remember when you were in school, and the teacher would ask a question, and you knew the answer, but you thought, now there just might be a chance that I'm wrong. So you didn't raise your hand. You didn't want to put your reputation on the line. And God says, that's fine for children, but it doesn't cut it as an adult. He says, don't let fear get in the way. Take a risk. And then there's self-pity. And it goes like this. Well, I failed in the past so many times. I made an attempt once to get involved in ministry for the Lord, but I got burned out. Or I was doing my best, but I got no recognition and no appreciation. And you know, that's like saying, I ate at a restaurant once. Food was lousy, so I've decided I'll never enter a restaurant again. Doesn't make sense, does it? Now, there are two ways to respond to failure, as exemplified in the lives of Judas and Peter. You remember, both of them denied Christ. Judas let it get to him. He became depressed, he gave up, and ended his life by committing suicide. Peter, on the other hand, wept bitterly, told God he was sorry, picked himself up, and what happened? Get this. 50 days later, that same man who had denied Jesus 3 times was used by God the Holy Spirit to preach a sermon that resulted in 3,000 people coming to know the Savior. Just 50 days after his greatest failure in life came Peter's greatest success. Isn't that encouraging to all of us? You see, folks, it doesn't matter so much where you've been. What matters is the direction in which you're heading now. Will the rest of your life be the best of your life? I hope it will. Self-pity, self-doubt, and then self-consciousness. This is also a source of fear. Self-consciousness says, what will other people think? If I really sell out to God completely, will I become some kind of a Jesus freak, a fanatic? You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 29:25? Get this. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. That's right, folks. It's a trap. And what happens is this. We excuse ourselves from ministry by pointing to people who are more talented and saying, let them do it, Lord. Now, I've got a phrase when it comes to ministry. And it's this, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Does that shock you? I hate the phrase, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. You know why? Because that cuts out about 95% of us. It means that the only people who should be doing anything are the people who are tops in their field. The only people who should be playing tennis are Sellis and Edberg, Capriati and Courier. Because if you can't do it well, don't do it. Now that's stupid. And the same is true of ministry. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Of course, we're going to try to do our best and prepare as best we can. But the bottom line is, what counts is the effort. The effort. Notice verse 24. Then the man who had received one talent came and said, Master, I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. See, he's just making this up. It's a lot of nonsense. This fellow has prepared his little speech. And he comes and he says, you know, the reason why I didn't make any profit on that money of yours is really your fault. You're a hard man. He blames the master. He's passing the buck. It reminds me of what Martin Luther said about Adam and Eve. Think, says Luther, of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years on this planet. Eve would say, you ate the apple. And Adam would retort, and you gave it to me. Passing the buck. Yeah. Now, principle 6. Application. Application. And what I would say under application is this. If I don't use it, I lose it. Very important. If I don't use it, I lose it. Now that's true of anything in your life. Time, money, energy, talents, abilities. If I don't use them, I lose them. Some of you have visited the mammoth caves of Kentucky. Caves that go back under the cliffs so far that the waters in the farthest recesses of the caves are completely dark. Now, the fish that swim there are quite blind. Did you know that? If such a fish is caught and examined, it is found that the structure of the eye is perfect, but the optic nerve is a shriveled thread. What has happened? Just this. that fish living in the inky darkness of those waters and having therefore ceased to use the gift of sight has lost its sight. The dread law of atrophy has been at work. The law by which the disuse of a faculty leads to that faculty being withdrawn. What you don't use, you lose. Look at verse 28. The master says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. And you say, that doesn't seem fair. It's like the rich get richer and the talented get more talented. Oh yes, it is fair. And you know why? Let me tell you. Because God has the right to take anything away that I don't use for Him, since He entrusted it to me in the first place. If I don't use it, He has the right to take it away. Since I forfeit it, He can take it from me. A universal law is, if I don't use my muscles, I lose my muscles. If I don't use the opportunities that God has given me in business, in sports, in ministry, or whatever, I lose those opportunities. If I don't practice my talent, I lose that talent. Dexter Manley was cut by the Ottawa Rough Riders the other day. He had tried to make a comeback in the Canadian Football League. Poor Dexter. He didn't use it, so he lost it. And there are thousands and thousands like him, alas. So what's the issue here? The issue is, now get this, whatever you need more of, start giving what you have of it to God. If you need more energy, use what energy you have for the Lord and see what happens. Little becomes much when it's placed in the Master's hand. If I need more time, I give my time to God. If I need more money, I give my money to God and watch Him multiply it, just as He multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Yes, application. And then finally, compensation. Compensation. And that just means that if I use my talent wisely, I'm going to be rewarded. I'm going to be rewarded. And what a reward it is. Look at the rewards this third man could have had but lost. In verse 23, speaking to the first 2 servants, the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now notice the 3 rewards mentioned here. Number 1, affirmation. Affirmation. He says, well done. You know something, folks? I can't think of anything better than to stand before Jesus Christ on the judgment day and hear Him say, you did a good job for me down there on earth. You really tried. Affirmation. Then the 2nd reward is promotion. Promotion. The master says, I'm going to give you greater responsibilities because you've been faithful, and so I'm going to trust you with more. I believe that God can trust many of us with great blessings because we're not faithful in using our small blessings. Do you ever think about that? You know, it goes, When I get that next promotion, then I'm really going to start tithing. And then the third reward, celebration, celebration. He says, come and share your master's happiness. The happiest people I know are the people who are using what they've got for God. Now let me ask you a very serious question. I want you to think about it. When God does an audit on your life, and inevitably it's coming, is that audit going to show a profit or a loss? Is He going to say, well done? Or is He going to say, wicked, lazy servant? I shudder to think of some of the excuses I will be tempted to give, but all to no avail. Why did you not make the attempt to bring more people to meet and learn about me? That's the motive for evangelism, isn't it? To think that one day Jesus might say that to you and me. Why didn't you bring more people to me? Oh, let's all start preparing for Judgment Day right now.